I don't want to sound like a broken record, but let me just add my two cents of thanks about this facility and campaign. I am so grateful, but more than that, so encouraged by what we're all witnessing, how God is at work in our community to raise that much money and that much time in this kind of economy is amazing. And so it's such a testimony, as Lucy said, to God's Spirit at work in our hearts, and that makes me really, really happy and excited. So just so encouraged. Well, if you weren't here last week, we started a series on the Holy Spirit, and the series is going to take us through pretty much this winter. And last week, what we looked at just started with a big picture idea. The Holy Spirit is God's own personal presence who comes alongside of us, not only alongside of us, but comes to dwell in us as our counselor, as our advocate, as our comforter, as our encourager. And what I focused on last week was that the main way he does that is by making Jesus present to us today. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but the Spirit's role is to mediate his presence, making Jesus present with us today so that we can have an ongoing relationship with him. So I compare the Holy Spirit to like a spotlight. He's like that spotlight shining on Jesus Christ so that when he comes into our lives, more and more our focus is on Christ, on how great Christ is and all the things that Christ has accomplished for us. And I started that way just to help us think that when we think about the Holy Spirit filling us, it's not that he's going to necessarily make us do weird or strange or unusual things. He may do that, but mostly what he's going to do is point us to Christ, make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And I thought that was a helpful foundation for who the Spirit is. And this morning, I want to do one more kind of big picture foundational talk on the Holy Spirit. And this week, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm going to do kind of a quick survey of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and see what was his role, what was his presence like in the Old Testament. The way I want us to ask that question is this. I want us to consider, what would a first century Jew, okay, before Christ comes onto the scene, what would a first century Jewish person think when you mention the Holy Spirit? If you just said Holy Spirit and all they have is their Old Testament Bibles, what would come into their minds? What kind of thing would they think of? And what expectations would they have? Okay, so that's the question I want to ask. And my guess is most of you didn't wake up this morning wondering what a first century Jew's picture of the Holy Spirit was. But the reason I do that is because what I want us to do is appreciate what we have as New Testament believers living in the new covenant. There's so much that we just get to appreciate living in the times we live in. And so I think going at it this way will help us see that. And the analogy I had is some of you may be on the older side of the spectrum. You may look at some of the young folks today in this country and you go, you know, they don't appreciate the freedom that we have as Americans. They just kind of are doing their life and they just kind of take it for granted. But they haven't been through a war. They just don't appreciate all the benefits they have as U.S. citizens, all the freedoms they have. They just take it for granted. And what we want to be able to do is go, I wish we could take them back to the time of the colonies and when before we were a nation with these kinds of freedoms and to experience what took place then and all the wars and all the things that had to happen that would lead to us experiencing that kind of freedom. And my suspicion is some of us are like that kid who we live in this great time of privilege as new covenant Christians, but sometimes we forget it. We take it for granted. So I want to go back and look at what would a first century Jewish person think about the Spirit. So we're going to do a kind of overview of the Spirit. And I was trying to think, how do you capture, you know, the Old Testament in 30 minutes. And what I want to do is kind of put this under two big categories, okay? This is what I think. When a person would think about the Holy Spirit, what we see of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament under two categories. One, the Spirit would be associated with God's power. And then two, the Spirit would be associated with God's presence, okay? God's power and God's presence. And you may have noticed I've entitled this series God's Empowering Presence. You see it captures the power and presence. That's borrowed from Gordon Fee. But that's what a first century Jew would think of, the power of God at work in the creation and the presence of God. And we're going to do a lot of reading today. It's going to be school today. So I hope you're ready for that. So I'm going to just take these two themes and kind of take them through the Old Testament for us a bit this morning. So let's start with this theme of power. You don't have to turn anywhere yet. I'm going to show you some stuff up front. What we see in the Old Testament is when the Old Testament talks about God's Spirit, it's oftentimes referring to God's power at work, specifically in the creation, the powerful activity of God working in his creation. The image I had is, as we all know, the Santa Ana winds, right? This power that sometimes sweeps through here and moves things around and shakes things up. And that's how the Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit. It's like God breathing his wind, his breath into his creation and doing things in powerful ways. I'm just going to give you a bunch of examples of how this works in the Old Testament. Okay? So here's the first one. Pretty cool that the Holy Spirit actually shows up in the second verse of the Bible. You don't have to wait to Pentecost to see the Holy Spirit at work. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And it describes God as having created this sort of formless, chaotic, watery thing that, called the earth, okay? Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then this cool picture, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God's Spirit is hovering over this chaotic mess. And what he's about to do is powerfully work and bring order out of chaos through his Spirit. Okay, and through his word. So he's going to separate light and darkness and land and sea. But God's Spirit is brooding, hovering, about to do this powerful work of bringing form and order to chaos. Next one. Of course, you'll recognize this one when God creates man. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, that's the spirit of life, and the man became a living thing. So not only does God have power to mold and shape creation, his Spirit brings power to give life. Also, the Spirit is associated with God's power to equip people with things like artistic skill. Okay? Listen to this one. You artists, you'll appreciate this one. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel." This is in building the tabernacle. "Son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood," oh, that's fun, "and to engage in," I don't actually know where it goes from there. I can think of a lot of things I could say there, but I don't know if they'd be right. So the Spirit comes on this man to give him specific artistic skill to build the tabernacle. It's a powerful expression of God's Spirit alive in this guy's life. Another one that you'll recognize when it refers to God's Spirit, sometimes it's God's power to enable people to do like superhuman feats. And the most obvious example is the example of Samson. Remember the story of Samson? Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. What is... Okay, good. In power, so that he tore the lion apart. Pretty cool. Spirit comes on him, and it gives him this superhuman strength. Here's another one. The Spirit works in people and gives them power to experience these ecstatic experiences. Okay, this is King Saul. When Saul arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. He starts prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this? What is going on, guys? That has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul now among the prophets?" I think we're having some sort of technological thing, because I don't think I made that many mistakes. So it's possible. That's weird. Anyways, so Saul is just walking, and the Spirit comes on him and gives him power to prophesy. It's something he had never done, this superhuman power to prophesy. God also gives his Spirit, and it gives power to enable people just to be good leaders in general. Here's one. Yes, there's clearly something wrong with this. Okay. Whew, it's not my fault. Listen to this one. God put his Spirit on Moses and enabled him to govern the people And look at what happens in Numbers 11. The Lord said to Moses, this is when Moses is carrying all the responsibilities and he needs some help. So he's going to delegate the responsibility to these other guys. The Lord said to Moses, bring me the 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the leadership of the people. Okay? So his spirit he gives to them so that they can lead the people. Let me give you another example. How about power to speak God's word directly? And this is really the power that he gives the prophets. Maybe most famously, Isaiah 61. This prophet, obviously Jesus ends up quoting this in the New Testament. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, period. Okay? So power to speak God's word to God's people. And then finally, one more, this power to enable people to respond to him appropriately. This is obviously a very well-known one. Ezekiel 36, this is a prophecy about what God's going to do in the future. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then here it is. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This people who had been disobedient to God, who couldn't seem to follow him. He says, one day I'm going to put my spirit in you and that's going to give you the power to finally start to follow my decrees. Okay. So just a sampling of examples. So first thing, if you are a first century Jew with your Old Testament, if you thought about the Spirit, what you would think about is the powerful activity of God at work in his creation. In some ways, the Spirit was just another way of talking about God himself working in his creation in powerful ways, blowing into people's lives and allowing them to do things that they wouldn't be able to do without his spirit working in their lives. But what you notice as you read the Old Testament is the spirit seems to be more limited in scope and in duration than it is in the New Testament. It seems like the God's spirit will come on people at particular times for particular tasks. And he tends to come on, you know, certain people like prophets or kings or judges like Samson. So more you see more of a trickling of the spirit coming on particular people at particular times. But the Old Testament prophesies that one time in the future, God is going to pour out his spirit. This is the prophet Joel. He's going to pour out his spirit on all kinds of people, on all his people, on kings and servants, on sons and daughters, and they'll all receive this powerful filling of the spirit. And so what you get is a sense of the spirit is present in the Old Testament, but it's more of this trickle, but there's going to be like this, you know, fire hose of the spirit's activity one day. And if you're a first century Jew, you are, of course, looking forward to that day and wondering what is that going to be like when God pours out his spirit on all kinds of people, the powerful activity of God working in all kinds of ways in people's lives. And what I want to suggest to you is that we now are actually living in that time that was prophesied in the Old Testament. All right, so that's the first idea, the power of God, God working in powerful ways in people's lives. That's what a Jew would associate with the Spirit. But you think about the word power, it's not a particularly warm idea, right? I mean, it's not a very personal idea. It's not that inviting. I think, in fact, it kind of feels more like this impersonal force or this, you know, maybe this energy that activates people. And so I think that's an incomplete picture of the Spirit. And so what I want to do now is move to this second idea that we get of the Spirit in the Old Testament, which is not just God's power at work in creation, but God's presence at work in creation. And that's what I think the Old Testament talks about, is the Holy Spirit as God's own personal presence in his creation. On one hand, we know that God is present everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. So in one sense, he's present everywhere. But the Spirit is a way of talking about his personal presence, active in some unique way in particular places or in a particular person. So I want to trace that theme now. I just want to, before I do that, think about the word presence. Okay, what comes to your mind when you think of presence? For myself, presence is a very kind of delicious, inviting, warm word. Presence. Some of you that may travel a lot for work, you know what it's like to be away from family for, you know, weeks at a time or at least a couple nights at a time. Maybe your spouse goes off and does that. And you know what it's like. A phone call can be great to connect with your kids or your spouse. Having a picture of them on your trip can be great. But there's no substitute for presence, is there? Just being present, being with one another. I remember as a kid, I was one of those little guys who was fearful of the dark. My room was on the second story, and going upstairs alone at night, as a little guy, I can still remember being really afraid. And I could tell myself all the reasons why I didn't have to be afraid, but there's no substitute for presence, for just having, you know, a parent in the room or having a friend stay over for a sleepover. There's something about presence that is just so important and significant in our lives. And what we see in the Old Testament, the way it talks about the Spirit, is God's own personal presence with his people to comfort and guide and lead and protect. And so I want to show you just a couple verses. I'm going to talk about some stories that don't specifically mention the Spirit. They just mention God's presence. But I want to show how the Old Testament connects God's Spirit with his presence. And then we'll get at those passages. And then you'll actually open your Bibles. Okay, so just a couple. Look at the connection between the Spirit and the presence. You'll notice this one. Where can I go from your Spirit? That is to say, where can I flee from your presence? Same way of saying the same thing, or different ways of saying the same thing. Another one, Psalm 51. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The parallelism between Spirit and presence. And I think most importantly, Isaiah 63 talks about God's Spirit as that personal presence that guided Israel from Egypt through the wilderness to Mount Sinai and then ultimately to the Promised Land. And we're going to look at that story together in a minute, but I just want to show you the connection between his presence and his Spirit here. this is not Psalm 63, is it? I think it's Isaiah 63. That's my fault. also, on your bulletins, while I'm at it, might as well do it. It says Genesis 33, Exodus 33. Also my fault. Felt like a normal week. I think I got sleep this week. Whew. Okay, the connection with the presence and the Spirit in Israel's story of coming out of Egypt through the wilderness. In all their distress, this is, he is God, he too is distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. This is coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and yet you know that people weren't very faithful. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And later it says, where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? And then this great line, like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you, God, guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. It's through your Spirit that you were present with your people, leading them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Okay, so what I want to do for the next maybe 5-10 minutes, I just want to trace this theme of presence through Israel's story through the wilderness. So, and again, we're not going to hear his Spirit mentioned specifically, but I would suggest that the Old Testament would connect the presence with the Spirit. So turn with me first to Exodus 13, okay? Exodus 13. How are we doing so far? A lot of reading. There's a little bit more reading to come. But you seem ready for it. Most of this stuff you've heard before, but I just thought it'd be fun to trace the theme through the Old Testament. Exodus 13, verse 21. Now remember, originally, God God appears, his presence appears to Moses at the burning bush. Remember that? And his presence is somehow showing up as this fire in a bush, this refining presence, and yet the bush isn't consumed. And God says to Moses, take off your sandals. This place is holy ground because God's holy presence is here. That's the first kind of picture of God's presence in Exodus. This is the second one when he brings them out crossing the Red Sea. Verse 21, how is God present? In this really cool way. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So this cool way that God manifested his presence to them, and this idea, it was always there in front of them, always guiding them, always comforting them. They knew that he was present with them. All right, turn to chapter 19. And again, we're going to get this picture of God's presence. This is when they finally come through the wilderness for, you know, a couple nights and days, and then they end up at Mount Sinai. And God's presence descends on this mountain in a really powerful way. Look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. You notice this, the same themes of light and cloud. With a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called to Moses to the top of the mountain. So this really, I want you to try to picture this, okay? You're Israelites, and you're at the foot of this mountain, and there's an earthquake, and this dark cloud comes and settles on this mountain. There's lightning, there's a trumpet blast, and God's presence is descending on this mountain. Awesome, even terrifying experience. A reminder that God's presence is not always a warm, cozy idea, because we've got this also this idea of power and holiness. But still, it's this idea that God is present with his people, and that is exactly what they need when there are hundreds of thousands of people out in the wilderness without food or water and really not knowing where they're going. God descends and is present with them. And then chapter 33, turn to chapter 33, we have this near catastrophe. And we read this in the fall, so you'll be familiar with it. Almost a catastrophe connected with God's presence. Chapter 32 is the scene of the golden calf. Remember that, where God said, don't make any gods besides me, don't make any idols, and they made gods beside him and made idols, like right after he told them not to do that. And it's this awful, you know, really sad and disappointing scene. And this is how God responds to that whole scene. He's obviously angry, and his wrath is burned. His nose got hot, if you recall that idea, towards his people. And then look at chapter 33, verse 1. Here's how God proposes to solve this problem. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place. This is, you're going to leave Mount Sinai now. You and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath. So I'm going to give you the promised land on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out all the ites. Verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I myself were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. So Moses hears it, that God's presence isn't going to go, but instead he's going to send an angel in his stead. And Moses says, this is not going to work. So he implores the Lord. So go to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me, if you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people, God. And God relents from this thing that he said he might do. Verse 14, the Lord said, okay, my presence will go with you, and I myself will give you rest. And Moses is still not convinced, so he leans in a little bit more. Verse 15, Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? You feel Moses kind of emotion there. He's thinking about the challenge ahead of, you know, taking hundreds of thousands of people through the wilderness and then having to conquer all these nations to come into the promise. And he's thinking, what's it going to be like to try to lead all these people myself? And he's thinking, God, nothing but your presence will do. Please do not send a proxy or a substitute. It has got to be your own presence. And I love what he says in verse 16. He says, what else is going to distinguish us from all the other nations? He's saying, it's your presence among us. That's what makes us different. We're not any smarter. We're not any richer. We're not any more attractive than any other nations. Maybe less so. What we've got is that the God of the universe dwells with us. That's what distinguishes us. And if that's not the case, we're toast. So don't send anybody else. Please, your own presence would be with us. And God hears this. And in verse 17 again, he says, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. All right, Exodus 40. This is the climax of the book of Exodus, the way the book ends. In the chapters in between, God says, I want you to build this tabernacle for me. What's a tabernacle? Anybody? It's a tent, right? Tabernacle's a tent. It's a big, nice tent, okay? And this is how Exodus ends. He says, I want you to build this tent, and they're all living in tents. And look at how the book of Exodus ends, very climactically, verse 34. Then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Okay, so that cloud, the glory of God, settles in this tent. And just think, what an encouragement to the people to have God dwelling among them, right in their midst, guiding them every step of the way. And I want you to just picture the physical picture of this, okay? Picture you're not an Israelite in that day, and picture like walking up to a top of a hill and looking down on the encampment of the Israelites. And you see all these tents, okay? See all these little tents, and then right in there, there'd be one big tent. And you'd say, you know, that's Moses' tent, and that's Joshua's tent, that's Aaron's tent. Who lives in that tent? Well, that's God's tent. That's God. He camps with his people. He's present with his people through his spirit. And I don't have time to keep going on different passages, but what you see is they go through the wilderness and they come into the promised land. And then, of course, they settle in Jerusalem and they build a permanent structure called the temple. And we could read about how when Solomon dedicates the temple, that same glorious, trembling presence of God comes and dwells in the temple. And so all Israel knows that the God of the universe, in some unique way, dwells with his people in the capital city of Jerusalem. And that's what makes us know that we're going to be okay, because God is present with us. And then we could go on and look at what happens when Israel disobeys God over centuries. And the prophet Ezekiel has this amazing vision, this really disturbing vision. Here's the vision. He's looking at the temple, and he sees this picture of the glory of God actually departing from the temple. And it's this idea that God, because of the sins over, you know, hundreds of years, God's glory departs from the temple, and the people go off into exile. And then what happens is, you know the stories, they come back from exile and they rebuild the temple. But the rebuilding of the temple is never like the original temple. The expectations are never fully met, and people see it and say, this is not glorious like the old temple was. So I want to end this by reading from the prophet Haggai. When they come back and they rebuild the temple, but there's no story of the cloud coming down on this later temple. And this is what the prophet says. And the people are discouraged. He's trying to encourage them. And he says this: "Be strong, all you people of the land. I am with you." This is God speaking. "This is what I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake all the nations, and the desired one of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house, this present temple, will be even greater than the glory of the former temple." All right, that's a lot, I know. So if you're a first century Jew, you are longing for the time when God's glorious presence will once again fill his temple in Jerusalem. All right, so are you with me? Overview of the Old Testament, what we see of the Holy Spirit is it's the power of God at work in his creation and God's presence in his creation. If you're a first century Jew, you are looking forward to the day when God will pour out his powerful spirit on all kinds of people. You're looking forward to the day when God will send his personal presence to be in his temple in glory. And of course, I mention all of that because we believe that those promises have been fulfilled and that they were fulfilled in the New Testament time at Pentecost and beyond, and that we, as New Covenant believers, are living in the time of that fulfillment. You look at the book of Acts, what do you see? You see the Spirit come and you see power. You see God working in people's hearts in powerful ways, giving them boldness for evangelism, giving them the power to repent from their sins and turn to God, giving them power to persevere even in the midst of trials and tribulations, all sorts of power in the midst of their lives. And you get the sense of presence, that God's people now are enjoying the presence of Jesus, even though he's left and gone to heaven, that they're still enjoying this intimate day-to-day fellowship with him. And that presence fills their own fellowship with a lot of meaning, and they break bread together and they're filled with joy and gratitude. You get this sense of power and presence. All right, last place to turn, Ephesians 2. End of Ephesians 2. Look at how Paul shows the fulfillment of these Old Testament pictures of the Spirit in the New Testament church. You actually heard Mark pray this morning. Verse 19 of chapter 2. He's just talked about how we now, Jews and Gentiles, verse 18, we have access to the Father through one Spirit who's been given to us. Verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And here it is: in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul is saying, we are now the location of God's personal empowering presence through his Spirit. God no longer dwells in a tent. God no longer dwells in a temple. We are that temple, so that God lives among and within his people. That same powerful presence that showed up at the burning bush, that showed up at Sinai, that showed up in the tabernacle in the temple, he's saying that same powerful presence is now living in and among us as his people. What else is to distinguish us from all other people? It's this, that we have the Creator God in some mysterious way living in and among us through His Spirit. If you want to know where God is living in Orange County, He is living in and among His people. And He is everywhere, but He is particularly living in and among His people. What is your reaction to that truth? I want you to see Paul's reaction to that truth. And it's this. It's to pray that this reality that we've just been talking about would come alive in our lives. Look at first chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, in light of who you are, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, then he goes off on a wild tangent and then gets back to what he wanted to say in chapter 3, verse 14. Go there. For this reason, like I was saying, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Here it is. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may, notice the themes of power and presence in this. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell, may make his home in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Power to do what? To, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. In light of this reality, he's saying, I'm praying that you would have a powerful experience of the indwelling Christ in your core, that you would understand and experience the depth of his love for you, that you'd be filled in your core with the fullness of God, the one who could do more than we can possibly ask or imagine. And the way all this happens is through his Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence. Pretty awesome? Pretty awesome. Okay, I'm going to end in a kind of strange way. I want to check in with you right now. How does what I've just said sit with you? You've just heard me do some theology. How does that sit with your life? How do you encounter these truths in your life today? Where do you find yourself encountering God's empowering presence at work with you? And I want to take a wild guess here and guess that some of you, for some of you, you don't connect very much with this. You've just heard this story of fire and clouds and this awesome stuff that happens in people's lives. And you go, that doesn't really match my life. I'm not aware of experiencing God's power. I'm not doing these really cool, amazing things that Old Testament people did. I don't even feel like I have power over sin. I feel like I keep falling into the same things. I don't feel powerful. I feel weak. I feel vulnerable. I don't experience that. And God's presence, maybe, sometimes, but not really. Sometimes I feel like when I'm praying, I'm just kind of praying to the air, and I don't have this sense of this dynamic person living in my life, walking and talking with me each day. My guess is some of us, we look at the reality of the Spirit that I've just described, and we look at our lives, and we feel at least some gap. And what I want to just ask is, what's the cause of this gap? And more importantly, what do we do with that gap? And this is a tension we're going to feel for the next couple months, because I'm going to talk about the Spirit's role in a bunch of ways, and you're going to go, I don't really know if that happens in my life or not. So what are we going to do with that gap? I think it's one of the most important things that we can ask throughout this series. And what I want to do is just leave you with three possible things we can do with that gap, and they're all appropriate in my mind, at least. This is just me talking here. What do we do with that gap? Here's the first one. The first one is to recognize that maybe the gap is not as big as we think. And we just need to stop and acknowledge and appreciate the ways that God actually is working in our lives. The Spirit is at work. And we all we need to do is we just need to stop and think about, and we'll realize, yeah, actually, the Spirit really is working in my life. Maybe we're like that kid, you know, who's in America enjoying all the benefits of freedom and really is enjoying them. He or she just doesn't really acknowledge it very often. They just need to step back and go, yeah, this really is a great thing. So maybe this week, maybe that's what you need to do. You just need to go, God, you are at work, and I just need to stop and acknowledge it. And maybe it's little things. It's like saying, hey, after 20 years, I'm still on this journey of faith. That's pretty cool. I'm still going after 20 years. That's pretty significant. We're all here this morning. We could be doing a lot of other things. That's pretty significant that we got out of bed and we're here. Maybe you look and you say, gosh, I do see ways that I'm growing. I see God's power at work helping me to change. I'm loving people more. I'm growing in this area of my life. Or maybe you're seeing areas where you're not growing, but you're at least seeing I'm growing in my, and just being more humble about it, and my ability to receive God's forgiveness. I think what Lucy said about this giving thing that's just happened, $900,000, to me, that is great evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our community. So maybe that's one thing, is just say, you know what, the gap's not as big, and what would be good for me is just to acknowledge and appreciate that. Second one, maybe the gap is as big as we think, and it's our fault. Okay, and that sounds a little harsh to say it that way, but that might be the case. Maybe we look at our lives and we say, you know, if I'm honest, I'm not really living a life where there's a lot of room for God. I've given God Sunday mornings, generally, or at least, you know, twice a month or something like that. But otherwise, I'm kind of doing my own life. I'm not really pursuing God real passionately. I'm not in his word consistently. I'm not praying. I'm not leaning in with other believers and thinking about, you know, how do we really live this life together? And I really haven't given control over core things to him. I mean, those core things, like, it could be, you know, like finances or what I choose to watch or what friends I choose to pursue or how I spend my time. Those core things, I'm not willing to give control of those over to God. So what I want to do is live my life, and I'll sprinkle Jesus in as a seasoning. But what you notice is you step back and you go, I'm just not seeing this fruit that the scriptures talk about. And the possibility is out there that maybe it's our fault if that's the case. And so if that's the case, I would suggest you ask yourself, what would it look like for me to maybe give God more of myself in the coming weeks? To say, God, I really haven't been very serious about this, very passionate about you, and it shows. I'm reaping what I sow. So I just want to suggest that as a possibility. And then the third one, this might sound even stranger. Maybe there is a gap, and it's God's fault. We got to consider that. Maybe there is this gap between our experience and the passage, and maybe it's God's fault. It's not our fault. And here's what I mean by that. Maybe you're going through a dry season spiritually in your life right now. And maybe you haven't done anything different to bring that about. You're still in God's word. You're still praying to God. You're still in fellowship. But you're reading God's word, and it's just not coming alive. And you just don't feel like you're hearing from God. And really, you haven't done anything differently, and yet this is just a season of dryness. And I want to just suggest the possibility, maybe it's God's fault. And what I mean by that is maybe God is choosing to do something different in your life right now. And maybe he has a purpose in doing that. Maybe there's something that he has for you in a dry season that he wouldn't have for you in a season where he is just constantly filling you with a sense of his presence and power. And so if you find yourself in that place, before we just blame ourselves for that, maybe it's worth asking, God, what do you have for me in this? What are you trying to show me in this dry season that maybe I wouldn't realize if I wasn't going through this season? So how can I faithfully respond to this season of dryness? That makes sense? So I want to offer those as postures we might want to consider as we continue on this series of the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, and way too late after, you know, 5 minutes late, but who is the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament? God's empowering presence, the personal presence of God, bringing power and presence into our lives. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask for more of your Spirit. We have your Spirit. If we put our faith in Jesus, we already have your Spirit. And yet we know that you can do deeper and fresher works in our lives. And that's our prayer, that you breathe your Spirit into our lives in new ways, bring healing, bring holiness, bring freedom and forgiveness and community in powerful ways. And I know that I'm tempted to not pray big because I'm afraid of being disappointed. And yet you say that you can do more than all we ask or imagine. And so we pray that you do fresh work in our lives. And that might not look dramatic, but I pray that you do things that are significant in our hearts, in our relationships. And so in whatever area we need to give over to you or pursue you more fully, make us aware of that this week and lead us, move in us to begin to be faithful so that we might enjoy a relationship with you in deeper ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you after the service. So